Isaiah. We will be in chapter 53, as I promised, and we will get there if I'd stop talking about other things. And it's a fascinating passage. Isaiah chapter 53 is called by many people the Holy of the Holies of the Old Testament. It is. There's so much, and I can't go verse by verse. I'll read it. I'll read all the verses today, but I can't teach verse by verse. But there's so much in it. Even just if you're a Bible student, it's always good to look at things like the verbs that are used or the pronouns that are used. We, our, us are used 14 times in this chapter. He, his, him used 54 times in this. This is all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. In fact, up until the 50s and even the early 60s, some of the Ashkenazi Jews, some of their Bibles didn't even include chapter 53 because it was such a clear portrait of Jesus Christ. They believed this must have been inserted by the Christians. In 1947, the first of the Dead Sea Scrolls was found. May 14th of 1948, Israel becomes a nation. And in June of that year, the scroll of Isaiah was found in one of the caves in Qumran. And you can see it if you go with us in the spring to Israel. We'll go to the Shrine of the Book, and the scroll of Isaiah is on display there. It helps if you can read Hebrew, but chapter 53 is right there. So it was there long before Jesus walked the earth. So this is written 700 years before Christ. Powerful, powerful passage. And I want us to look at this morning for a number of reasons. First and foremost, because we're going to spend some time in communion today. And this is a great passage to do that from. But also, because I know that all of us, at some point, which means that many of us today, feel forgotten, forsaken, abandoned, overlooked. We all go through that emotion, or those emotions, a number of times in our life for various reasons. Often it's because of people. Very often we point at God and we say, "What have you done? You've forgotten me. And where am I? Where are you? And how far am I from you?" And he wants you to know today that you are the centerpiece for him, that he cares that much for you, that if you were the only one, he still would have sent his son to die for you. He wants you to know that. It says here, that's where we're going to begin in chapter 49. Look at this, in beginning in verse 14. But Zion, Israel, said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." And the Lord asked back, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child whom she's born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you." As improbable as it could be that a mother could forget the child that she bore, I guess it's possible. But God is saying, "I will never forget you." And if you want to know how much you're worth to him, if you want to understand the value that you are to him. We don't consider ourselves of value very often, but if you want to, consider the next verse. He says, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." You are on his palms. Now, partially because of the nail prints in his hands. And this idea of piercing or crucifixion that we'll see pretty clearly in this passage this morning is not only seen in Isaiah. For further study, if you're interested in this, you can look in Zechariah chapter 12. You can look at Zechariah chapter 13. You can look in certainly Psalm 22 is one of the clearest portrayals of crucifixion that you'll ever find in the Old Testament. Now, for many of you, that's a arcane biblical knowledge and doesn't mean that much to you, I understand. But if you think of this in terms of the Old Testament, when you think of ancient Israel, where the form of execution was stoning, and that crucifixion wasn't even invented until the Romans, and not perfected really probably until the first century before Christ. And then you consider that Isaiah was written 7 centuries before Christ. And consider that David wrote Psalm 22 1,000 years before Christ. And when you read Psalm 22, it's very clearly written from the perspective, first-person perspective of a man being crucified. Even begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Begins with the same words that Jesus speaks on the cross, and the very last words, it is finished. Or literally, he has done it. So it's amazing how the Lord has woven all of this through the Old Testament. He says, He wants us to understand that Jesus has faced the music for us. He says in chapter 50, verse 6, he says, I offered my back to those who beat me and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. Those of us who have beards can just get a little bit of a sense of how that might have felt. How brutally Jesus was treated on our behalf and in a sense by us. He says, I didn't hide my face from the mocking and from the spitting. Jesus willingly faced this punishment for you. He willingly paid the price for you. Why would we ever think that he would turn his back on us? Why would we think those things? There's no reason to think that. He says in verse 7 here, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be put to shame. That's Jesus speaking. That's echoed later on in the New Testament, Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where he says that Jesus set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. From that point forward in the Gospel of Luke, everything is about going up to Jerusalem, where he will pay the price for our sins. Everything about the ministry of Jesus Christ is about the crucifixion. In fact, if we don't understand the crucifixion, we don't understand what the Bible is all about. Even though we consider it a New Testament idea, we don't understand the Bible. We don't understand the entire narrative of the Scripture. So if we move over to chapter 52, and while you're doing that, I want you to understand that God has a destiny for you. God has a destiny for you and a destiny for me that you and I barely scratch the surface on in trying to understand. It's hard for us to understand. Now, Don's mother, John's mother, Joe's mother, my dad, because they all knew the Lord before they died, they know that now. They understand that, something that they didn't before they closed their eyes. Something that you and I don't. But he has a destiny for us that's so amazing that we could never have afforded to, we couldn't earn it. There's no way. He had to do it for us. That's the point of the gospel. And that's what we see through all of this, that the gospel is woven throughout the Old Testament. He says, chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. By the way, chapter divisions are put in good places in most of the Bible. This is one where chapter 53 should have started in verse 13 of chapter 52. He says, behold, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form was marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, or literally startle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. NIV probably did a better job than the King James translators on this one, but the Hebrew is vivid, and it's appalling even to read it, that Jesus, this man that we see in so many pictures and so many videos and movies, nailed to a cross, didn't look like a man. That's the idea. By the time that the Romans had him nailed to the crossbeam, he was a trembling, quivering, bloody pulp of a man. And if that appalls you, take it up with the Lord. That's what the Bible says was going to happen, and that's exactly what did happen. His whole appearance was so marred that he didn't even appear to be a man. And you know, we see this in a number of places in the post-resurrection accounts. We see, first of all, Mary Magdalene at the tomb in John chapter 20. She sees him, but she doesn't recognize who Jesus is. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they walk miles with him, about 7 miles with him, and don't even realize who they're talking to. These are not strangers. They're disciples. They were followers. They knew who he was, and they didn't recognize him. Because he bears, you know, it's been said, the only man-made thing that's in heaven are the scars that we place on him. So they didn't recognize him. And there are a number of other accounts, but I won't bother you with those now. But it's clear from the scripture that those scars remained in his resurrection. Jesus had nothing. He He had, compared to me, he had nothing in his human life. The question is, as we go into this morning, the question is, do you believe this? And I know that most of us in this room are going to say, oh, of course I believe that. But I think it's important for us always as believers to go back and say, but do I? What do I believe? He even asked the question right here in verse 1 of chapter 53. He says, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who believes? A lot of people say they believe. 80% of Americans say they believe in God, and a substantial portion of that 80% say they believe that Jesus is the Christ. But wouldn't use the term born again, because they don't believe. They don't really know him. And you have to know him. I have everything. He had nothing in his human ministry. It says in verse 2, he says that he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. We read that in Luke chapter 2. This is probably the only physical description that you will find in the Bible of Jesus Christ is in this next portion. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. There was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Now, we have all kinds of ideas, and you've got pictures on your wall, and I'm not trying to criticize and do what you want, okay? But the Bible says there was nothing in his appearance that made him stand out. It doesn't mean he wasn't handsome, if that makes you feel any better. He probably was strapping, young Middle Eastern man. But the point is that he didn't stand out. Remember, Judas had to greet him. He says, he's the one I kiss. That's the one to arrest. Not the one who glows, the one with the halo. There was nothing that made him stand out, truly. So, and that's what the Lord is telling us here. Like a root out of dry ground. Paul says, Galatians chapter 4, that when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The time had fully come. Israel was dry, spiritually dry, economically dry, politically dry. They were spiritually dry. The whole spiritual life of Israel was a rotting carcass of religion, of law made up by men. And then they called it God. But it wasn't. It was dry. They'd never been poorer as a people. And politically, Rome had bludgeoned the entire world into submission. The Pax Romana, Roman peace, was the idea. That, you know, basically our way or the highway. And you could go into any town, any city under Roman control and often see these crosses that would line the road of people who dared to rebel against the Romans' rule. Their way of doing that was to crucify a person. We even get the word excruciating from the word to crucify. So painful, whether it's physical pain or emotionally painful, we get it from that. It was the worst form of punishment ever invented by men. There was nothing that stood out about him, like a root out of dry ground, and he appeared on the scene. It says in verse 3 here, he says, he was despised and he was rejected by men. The leadership hated him, but the common people loved him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, or familiar with suffering, if you prefer. And amazing, you know, as familiar with suffering, as acquainted with grief, as poor as he was, yet he was a man of great, deep joy. There was something so special about him. And if you don't mind me putting it this way, in a human sense, it was the nature of his relationship with the Father is what was so attractive to people about him. He says that like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, but we esteemed him not. You know, we have these wonderful traditions, and they're great. They come out of the truth that he was born of a virgin. But up until the day he died, he was referred to as the Son of Mary. As his detractors called him, the Son of Mary. We say that's nice. We all know that he was the Son of Mary. Translation, they were calling him the illegitimate Son of Mary. They were saying that she was messing around before she was married because Joseph was not his father, and that he's a bastard. That's what they were saying about him. We need to keep that in the forefront all the time. We esteemed him not, the scripture says. This is how Israel would treat him. Think of what he did. You know, you can take all of chapter 53, as powerful as it is, and as powerful as it is, still boil it down, these next three verses. Beginning in verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. He took up our infirmities. He paid the price for our sin. We use these terms like sin, transgression, trespass. Sin means, you know, in the English word sin comes from Old English, means it's archery term. It means to miss the mark. You aim at a target, but you miss it. You sin. And we all do that. You know, you know what it's like. You say things you know you shouldn't have said. You didn't really mean to. It just happens sometimes. I busted up my finger really badly about 2 years ago. A ladder came down on it, and you know, of course I had this big splint on it. And the first thing that everybody wanted to know when I came to church the next day was, what did you say? I didn't say that. That doesn't mean things didn't go through my mind. Because they're there, right? They're sins, right? But then there's transgression. Trespass. To transgress means to go across a boundary you know you shouldn't go over. Speed limit says 55. 80. No problem. Why? Because I know what I'm doing. I'm in control. Don't look at me like that. You know, you do it too. Because we've all done this. We've all done this kind of thing. But it's rebellion. Deep down, ultimately, it's rebellion. You say, well, you make a big deal about speed limit. I'm just using it as an example. You come up with any example you want. But it's a rebellion, and we've all done it. But he was pierced for those transgressions, those trespasses. He was crucified for all of those things. This is an amazing concept. And again, you can't dig too deep in the time that we have. There's an interesting verse. You read it later on, Zechariah chapter 13. He says there, it says, and they will say to him that day, what are these wounds that are in your body? And I will say, these are the wounds that were given to me in the house of my friends. The house of my friends. Now, wait a minute. The Romans were the ones who inflicted the wounds, but they weren't his friends. And the Jewish leadership who beat him up before they gave him to the Romans, they weren't his friends. Who are his friends? He said, I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know what he's doing. I call you my friends. Wait, these are the wounds that I inflicted on him. This becomes suddenly much heavier than it was even up until this point. Because these are the wounds that I inflict on him, often because of the license that I take, because of the grace that he's given to me. And I go ahead and do what I want to because I know he's going to forgive me. Now, I don't know if you're a verse memorizer, but verse 6 is the centerpiece of all of it. It begins with all, has each in the middle, and it ends with all. See? Right there. It's very easy. All, each, all. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's the gospel. 700 years before Jesus Christ walked the earth, here's the gospel in the Old Testament. That the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You know, we use this idea very often. And it's okay, you know, that all of my sins were placed upon him on the cross. That's true. That's fine. But literally, what the Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that he who knew no sin became sin for us. He became sin. He became John Hessler on that cross. He became your name. You put your name in there. He became your sin. He became my sin upon that cross. That's why the next verse, it says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was unjustly accused, and he didn't offer a defense. Why? See, we say he was unjustly accused. Technically, that's not true. He wasn't unjustly accused. He was justly accused because he was my sin. There was no defense for my sin. So in that regard, he was justly accused. He was justly accused for your sin. That's why he didn't offer up any type of a defense. Look at the words. You look at these words, these verbs that are used: despised, rejected, sorrow, suffering, stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, punished, oppression, judgment, cut off. This is powerful stuff. I mean, of all the chapters that you're going to find in Isaiah, this is full bore. This is, pedal to the metal, pedal to the metal. It's like, this is cooking. This verse, this whole chapter is amazing because it's like God has opened up a little bit of his glory to say, this is what I did. Get this. This is important. Not for our heads as much as our hearts. So that we would understand how valuable. Why do we think that he forgets us? Why do we think that we're forsaken of him? Why do we think that he's overlooking us? Why do we think that he's abandoned us? Why do we think he's not listening when we pray? Why do we think these things? Of course, he hears it all. I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. What did he get out of it? He didn't have a wife. He didn't have any children. He was executed. Verse 9, look, he says, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Crucified between two thieves, and yet buried in a rich man's tomb. It makes no sense, the way that he would die and the where he would be buried. A rich man's tomb, never been used. It wasn't even finished yet. And this is a rich man's tomb, and you can see it when you go on the tour. Hint, hint. But the amazing thing, and there's a joke that goes along, but I'm not going to give the joke, but the interesting thing is that here's Joseph of Arimathea, who actually has audience with Pilate, that he can go to Pilate and request the body of Jesus. Do you know what kind of swagger you have to see the Roman governor and to request the body of anybody who's been executed by Rome? You've got to have some connection. Joseph was one of the richest men in the entire region. And you also have to be, normally speaking, next of kin. It's possible, it's only a suggestion, maybe he was some sort of a relative, an uncle or something like that. Don't know. Doesn't say that. It's interesting because of what Rome would have required. Why would the Lord do all of this? It says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. What? Oh, come on. That's bizarre. Why would it be the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer? Well, candidly speaking, that's not as bizarre. It's more bizarre, actually, than you think it is. The King James got it better here, because the Hebrew says that it pleased, it brought pleasure to the Lord to crush him and to cause him to suffer. Why would it bring pleasure to God the Father that his Son would be treated this way so that he could be with you forever? That's why. But we received an email, I don't know, last night, this morning, from a friend of ours who had a John Bunyan quote in her email. And loosely paraphrased, said that God forgave us so that we could love him. That's a mind blower of a concept. That God would forgive us in order that we could love him. Because we don't know how to love God unless we first even begin to understand his forgiveness. It's when we understand his forgiveness we begin, really, then to love God. That's the only way that we can. We need to, and even then, so often for each of us as believers, we go through times in our lives where we're not really appreciating his forgiveness for us. So we're not really loving God. Oh, we can sing the songs, we can raise our hands, we can clap, we can do all those things, but we're not loving him because we're not appreciating what he's done for us. It was the Lord's will to crush him. It gave pleasure to the Lord to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And he says, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering or sin offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. You can see that as the resurrection. And he will be satisfied, and by his knowledge my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. I will give him a portion among the great. He'll divide the spoils with the strong. Wait a minute. I thought it was all his. Paul says, Romans chapter 8, verse 17, we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Co-heirs. My sister and I are heirs of my father's estate. Okay? She can't inherit unless I do. I can't inherit unless she does. We're co-heirs. We're co-heirs with Jesus Christ. He doesn't inherit unless we do too. We share in this with him. This is an amazing concept. Why would he turn his back on us? Why would he forsake us? Why would he forget us? Why would he abandon us? Why would he overlook us? Why would he not care about us? All eternity he will spend with us. And look, we come to this time now where, you know, we come to the table, we break the bread, we drink the cup, and we remember the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we remember what he did for us. And, you know, it's easy for us to engage in a religious experience here. And that would be a very dangerous thing for each of us to do. You know, for some of us in this room who have been believers a short amount of time, it's exciting when we hear the word taught, or we just start to read the word. It's exciting for us. We're fresh. We soak it up. It's really neat. For some of us, you know, we've been in the Lord a long time. Some of us can find ourselves in places where we're dry ground. You ever thought of like a sponge? You know, when you're a fresh sponge, you buy a sponge in a store, you place that thing in water, and it sucks up all that water, right? It's just, it's fresh. It's ready to go. And that's what a new believer is like in many ways. Or if you're walking with the Lord, you've got a great relationship, everything's going well. Every time you hear the word, ooh, you take it in. But then we go through times where we kind of harden up, or we get kind of dry. You know, if you open up the cabinet underneath your kitchen sink and you go to the back and you find that crusty old thing, that old sponge, you know, you knock it against the table and it sounds like that. Well, you think it's dry. It should just suck up the water. You plunge it in the water. What does it do? Not much. You got to kind of work that baby for a while, you know, kind of, right? Well, the Lord has to do that with us sometimes. And we need to come to this, even having gone through this passage, now say a fresh way. Say, Lord, thank you for what you've done for me. Thank you for who I am to you. And take this seriously, as if it were the first and only time that we could eat the bread and drink the cup. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this very brief picture, Lord, of what you've accomplished for us. Lord, we often treat so cheaply this time of communion, this great sacrament that you've left for us. And we ask, Lord, that as we enter into this now, that you would be glorified, that you'd speak to each one of us, Lord. For anyone here, Lord, who has been a part of church life many times or just recently and never gave their lives to you, to realize for the first time that they need to say yes to you. We thank you for your grace, Lord. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, for anyone here who's never asked you to forgive their sins, Lord, would today be the day that they would know that they can have a brand new life, and that the power and the penalty of sin would have no hold on them at all. And Lord, for those of us who've known you for years, some of us many years, Lord, and in many cases grown dry, or just be in a place right now where we're hurting or wondering, do you really love me that much? Thank you for the reminder that you do. And once again, Lord, as we eat this bread and as we drink this cup, would we be reminded afresh your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to this point where we're so familiar with the idea of the bread and the cup, and depending upon your tradition that you come from, churches have done many things with it, but the bottom line is that Jesus left the bread and the cup as pictures of his body and the blood. The body of Christ that was beaten and crucified, torn apart for you, for your sake, for your sin. And the blood that he shed for you. The blood of the new covenant, where God said he would remember your sins no more. And so we come to this time of communion, and in many ways, communion looks, first of all, backward. It's a remembrance. We're to look back and to remember what Jesus accomplished for us. It also looks forward. It looks forward to a day that, in one regard, some of us, you know, we have loved ones who are experiencing some of that now. A time of a great reunion and rejoicing in heaven, but there is the greatest rejoicing, the marriage supper of the Lamb, that marriage feast that's coming. Zephaniah describes one little piece of it. He says that he will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. He loves you so much. He loves you so much. And so it's healthy for us, excuse me, to look backward and to remember what he accomplished for us, and to look forward and to understand and be reminded of what's ahead. There's so much more. But at the moment we're in right now, to look inward. That's why Paul reminds us that because of these things, we're to examine ourselves before we come to the table. So it's important as we do this that each of you takes a moment. Everyone's free to eat and drink when you're ready as we worship. But do it soberly, sober-mindedly. Look inward first. And if there's anything you need to confess, the wounds that you've helped to place in him in the house of his friends, confess those sins now. Father, we lift up this time to you. May you be honored and glorified as we participate in this very special worship that you've left for us. Lord, use these great pictures that you've given us, even as we chew the bread to remember what was done to you, as we drink the cup to remember that it's finished, and you remember our sins no more. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.